Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning
is 1 Timothy
chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 162. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Charles Simeon was 22 years old when, in 1782, he became pastor of Trinity Church, Cambridge, in England. He pastored that church for 49 years. One of the things to be learned from his life and ministry is the two opposite assets that the Christian needs for making progress in grace, usefulness, and endurance. The Christian needs first an ever-deepening awareness of and humiliation for personal sin. And second, an ever-rising estimation of the glory, efficacy, and sufficiency of the grace of God to us in Christ. Here's a quote from Charles Simeon. You're getting it fourth hand. You're hearing it from me. I got it from John Piper, who read it in a biography of Charles Simeon, who supposedly wrote, if you can trust the chain of custody here, "I have continually had such a sense of my sinfulness as would sink me into utter despair if I had not an assured view of the sufficiency and willingness of Christ to save me to the uttermost. And, at the same time, I had such a sense of my acceptance through Christ as would overset my little bark if I had not ballast in the bottom sufficient to sink a vessel of no ordinary size." What Simeon's doing there is picturing for us a sailing ship. In order to make rapid progress through the sea, one might desire a tall mast with a broad yard and a large sail to catch much of that Holy Spirit's work to move one forward. But if there is no ballast in the hold to cause the hull to ride low enough in the water, then that tall mast, wide yard arm, and large sail is just going to keel the ship over, and no progress will be possible. But heavy ballast with no sail is equally unprofitable. Both are necessary together. Which dovetails very nicely with the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism's second question, which is, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The answer is three. We're focusing on the first two, but the answer is three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. All around us, there are what in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul called other doctrines. He charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus that he might command some that they teach no other doctrine. All around us, there are other doctrines that emphasize one or the other of these and jettison the one that is not emphasized. For example, Robert Schuller has written, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Notice he acknowledges that people are in a lost and sinful condition. It is just unchristian and uncouth to try to make them aware of that. He's getting to be perhaps, you know, a little bit of a previous generation now. On the other hand, much of the evangelical church today is being drawn into an unbiblical and racist definition of justice that preaches that if you are white, you are guilty. And since your guilt consists simply in being white, in a system that privileges whiteness, yeah, it's a word, there is emphatically nothing you can do, nothing anyone can do to rid you of your guilt. Paul writes to Timothy of the overflowing, overwhelming, guilt-engulfing torrent of God's grace that brought salvation to the first, worst, greatest, chief of sinners, and so too to every sinner who trusts in Him who is trustworthy. We have the glorious privilege of looking at what he wrote to Timothy about that. Before we read it together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious grace that is to wretched sinners in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would teach us from your word. Teach us more about how dark and black and wretched our hearts are, and then teach us even more about how glorious is the all-sufficient grace of Christ. And make us to rejoice in Him and extol the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, as the chief, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We pick up in the middle of an idea. We're moving rather slowly through the text, and so the verses are more intimately connected if we just read through the whole. And Timothy, of course, upon receipt of the letter, would have read through the whole at one sitting. It was read in churches as a whole, all at one time. We're getting little pieces disconnected by a whole week's worth of time. And so sometimes we really need to go back and remember the context that we are in. Working back to last week, we looked at the lawful use of the law. And Paul kind of wrapped that thought up by saying that the law is lawfully used when we direct it at anything that is contrary to the gospel that had been entrusted to him. So that's in verse 11, where he mentions the gospel. And of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which he says was committed to my trust. Now I've read from the New King James a little bit differently than it actually appears on the page, just to draw out the fact that we have the same Greek word three times, or forms of that word, three times from verses 11 through 16. at the end of verse 11 here, he says that the gospel had been committed to my trust. It's a version of the same word that then he says Christ made him trustworthy. And then later he says this is a trustworthy saying. So those are all the same. So the law is directed toward all those and all those ideas, whatever may be contrary to the gospel, committed to Paul's trust. Now, having mentioned the gospel, Paul wants to talk about that. Paul is going to summarize what that gospel is. But before he does that, he wants to lay stress on his trustworthiness as a minister of the gospel, so that when he tells us what the gospel is, we believe him. But that is, in fact, what the gospel is. So Paul, in verse 12, begins by giving thanks that Christ Jesus counted him trustworthy or faithful. And he says, here's the evidence that Christ considered me as trustworthy. He put me into the ministry. This is the same as he said in verse 1, where he calls himself an apostle, by the command of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, also there in verse 12, he's giving thanks to Christ Jesus for having considered him trustworthy. He says, he equipped me. He empowered me. It's a form of the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. He empowered me. He gave me strength. He enabled me to be trustworthy. That's why he counted me as trustworthy. He knew I would be a trustworthy minister of the gospel because he made me be trustworthy. So he's on his way to summarizing the gospel that he mentioned in verse 11. He wants to underscore his trustworthiness as a minister. And in order to do that, he underscores the supernatural, sovereign power that can alone account for his preaching. Which, by the way, is a prelude to the gospel. He wants to summarize the gospel, and he's going to underscore now that this sovereign power that accounts for his preaching, which is a total change from where he'd been just before this power was exercised on him. Well, that's the same kind of power that the gospel is all about. He's giving us a little prelude there. But if we look at the text here and see what I'm referring to, he says that he gives thanks to Christ Jesus, the one who had enabled him. He gives thanks because Christ Jesus has counted him, judged him, to be trustworthy, put him into the ministry. Although, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or arrogant or proud man. Saul was absolutely opposite to everything that Paul has become. It's not a change in name, by the way. Saul is his Hebrew name, so that's what he's accustomed to going by, Saul. When he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained under Gamaliel, lived really in a Jewish context, he would have gone by his Hebrew name, but the Greeks would have called him Paul. And then as he's sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, he comes more to go by his Greek name, which is Paul. Some people think, you know, with his conversion there was a name change there. That's not really the case, but it is convenient for us to say Saul and Paul, a before and after. Because now, Paul says that the news about Jesus is the good news of the glory of the blessed God. That's what he calls it in verse 11. But before, he said that this same message about Jesus was of men, or even of Satan. And when he said that, he was attributing what really came from God to sinful men. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. Now, he is persecuted for the sake of that message and of that Lord. But before, he was among the most vehement of persecutors. This is a complete 180-degree change. Now he is a humble servant. He calls himself an apostle who is subject to the command of Jesus, who he calls our Lord. Before, he was a proud Hebrew of the Hebrews. As concerns zeal for the glory of God, nobody can compare with me. I'm the best there is. You want to see what obedience to God looks like? I am right here. That's what he'd been before, arrogant and insolent, but now he counts all of his proud advantages as loss in exchange for the privilege, the joy, the hope of knowing Christ Jesus. Here's what I think Paul is implying in this text. There is no natural explanation for this complete and sudden about face. You just can't explain. This man just woke up one day and said, "You know what? I'm gonna change everything about the way I see everything. And I know that's probably going to mean I will become persecuted the way I used to persecute other people, and I'll give up all my social advantages and privileges, and people who used to love and admire me will hate me now." Yeah, that seems like a good idea. Why? Because he had a protein shake? I mean, there's just no explanation for that except the sovereign power of God made this happen. Verse 14, Paul is going to say, the grace of Jesus superabounded. He pictures this kind of rushing torrent of a river that just comes and just sweeps everything away. And what was swept away for Saul was his opposition and pride. And what this sweeping torrent brings in with it is faith and love to replace his arrogant pride. We could move on to the gospel then, but we probably need to address the latter part of verse 13. It's potentially a bit difficult for us. It sounds strange in the ear, we who are accustomed to the gospel. Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And that can sound like there's something about Paul that merits the mercy that he received. There's something about Paul that accounts for why it was that he received mercy. So let me just say, first, context is king, and Scripture interprets Scripture. Because of those things, we know Paul cannot mean that his ignorance and unbelief merited mercy. Now, when I put it that way, there are two obvious things about that make it practically a truism. Paul cannot mean that his ignorance and unbelief merited mercy for two obvious reasons. One is that ignorance and unbelief are sinful. Ignorance and unbelief are sinful. So they can't merit anything except condemnation. Right? Why should I be merciful to you? Because I deserve to be condemned. Okay? That's not going to work. Second is just mercy, by definition, is unmerited. You can't merit mercy, because if you did, it wouldn't be mercy anymore. It's unmerited favor. So, however it may sound in the ear, it simply cannot mean those things. But Paul does imply here that had he blasphemed and persecuted the church of Jesus Christ knowingly, had he acted in these ways while believing that Jesus was the Son of God and the Christ, he could not have been forgiven. I mean, I don't know how else to read it. This is one of those things I went to the commentators like, please help me with this. You know, and then they say, you know, there is this implication here that there are ways to be beyond mercy. There is a difference between sinning with a high hand, sinning with eyes wide open, knowing this thing is a sin, I am going to do it anyway. I am going to do it because it's a sin. I was looking around for some way to offend God. That looks good. I'll use that one. There is a radical difference between that and sort of tripping and accidentally falling into sin. You see that difference in Numbers chapter 15. Actually, you see it through a lot of the chapter. It's maybe clearest in the briefest number of words in verses 28 through 31. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now that has application for discipline in the church, by the way. When one is discovered in a sin, Galatians 6, chapter 1, you who are spiritual, gently restore. So if you go to another, per Matthew 18, and show your brother, your sister, their fault, if it was an unintentional sin and you can convince them that that was sin from the scriptures, then they repent, then that's glorious. That's what we strive for. No one is ever excommunicated from the church, cut off from the people of God for adultery or drunkenness or any sin except recalcitrance, refusal to repent. It's the only way you can be excommunicated, cut off. We walk through all the stages, and eventually we're at that stage where it's the elders of the church who are confronting you, showing you from Scripture, you are in sin, you must repent. And you say, I will not. It is for the I will not that you are excommunicated. Now maybe it's helpful for us too, for me to point out, both John Calvin and Matthew Henry were clear on this difference of the sorts of sin. They were also clear on another thing. He's talking about violations of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. Intentional, high-handed, presumptuous violation of the first table of the law, that is, against God himself rather than against neighbor. I wouldn't want to argue for the legitimacy there, but let me move forward and I'll offer some more help, I hope, to tender hearts. Remember what Jesus said from the cross. Isn't it astonishing? While he is being crucified, he looks down from the cross and prays, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 of Hebrews encourages us to keep watch, to be on guard, that we not commit such a sin, such a high-handed, presumptuous sin. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Here again, an indication. There's a way in which to sin where repentance cannot be found. Now, there are tender souls among us who are going to be prone to be fearful over this kind of a thing. And I want to draw your attention more closely to the text here. There is a warning to keep watch over ourselves here. We need to take that warning seriously, but let's look at Esau. Lest there be a person like Esau. What was Esau like? Esau knew perfectly well what it was that he sold. He knew he sold his birthright to his brother. He didn't do that in ignorance. He didn't do that accidentally. He knew exactly what it was, but he did not value it. And later, he could not retrieve it. Now notice further this. Esau should have had his eyes, his attention, his value system, where? On the blessing. On the inheritance. He ought to have had his eyes on the blessing, not on himself. So keep watch, yes, but do not fall into the trap of navel gazing, wondering whether you have committed an unforgivable high-handed sin. Wondering, fearful, perhaps my going to the Lord in repentance and pleading to be forgiven is of no use because I've committed this kind of sin. Do not go there, okay? Rather, watch that you value Christ. Watch that you prize Him, trust Him, because none who do so will perish. So, tender hearts, prone to be afraid, maybe I've committed this kind of sin, just stop asking that question. Don't worry about whether or not you've committed that kind of a sin. If you grieve over it, run to Christ, ask to be forgiven. None who trust in Him will perish. All of this has brought Paul to the place where we can trust that he is a trustworthy minister of the gospel so that he can tell us the gospel. And the gospel itself is also trustworthy. He says in verse 15, "This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance." Translations and commentators disagree. What does all acceptance mean? That's the translation I have here. You may have it some other way. The Greek grammar is not definitive. This could mean that the gospel is worthy of total acceptance. No doubts at all. You completely accept this. It could also mean that the gospel is worthy of having everyone accept it. All over the world, everyone should accept this gospel. Which is it? Grammatically, we can't tell. Cool. Doesn't matter. They're both true. We won't worry ourselves too much over which of those two is actually meant. Sometimes Paul writes deliberately ambiguously to mean both things. Maybe that's happening here. Here is a trustworthy saying that is worthy of all acceptance. And what is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's hard to say the gospel in fewer words than that. And what we see from that is that the gospel is for sinners. We need that ballast. We need that proper understanding of who we are. Jesus said, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Religious leaders to whom he said that were sinners, but they didn't know it. They wouldn't admit to it. The gospel is for sinners. Paul calls himself literally the first of sinners. The word is protos. Translations differ. He's the first, the worst, the greatest. Isn't that interesting? He's the worst or the greatest? He's the chief of sinners. Is that literally the case? We know, revealed in Scripture, Moses was the most humble man that ever lived, and Paul is the most sinful man that ever lived. You do a scientific survey, compare with himself, he knows he's the chief of sinners? No. Phil Ryken is right. Paul sees himself as the worst sinner, but he invites us to put ourselves in his sandals as if to say, repeat after me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. John Newton knew himself to be a great sinner. He'd been a lifelong villain, turned then slave trader. He was astounded by the grace that would save such a wretch as him. There are many today who love his hymn, but want to change that word. That's offensive. But when we deny that we are wretches, we strip grace of its amazing wonder. Grace is amazing precisely because we are wretches. Paul Tournier has written, "Believers who are the most desperate about themselves are the ones who express most forcefully their confidence in grace. Those who are the most pessimistic about man are the most optimistic about God. Those who are the most severe with themselves are the ones who have the most serene confidence in divine forgiveness. By degrees, the awareness of our guilt and of God's love increase side by side." And Jesus told a parable about one who emphatically denied, in fact, thanked God that he was not among the worst of sinners. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, does not even dare to come near, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I don't think we've got any English translations that put it that way. They all say a sinner. But the Greek is literally the sinner. The picture is these two have come to the temple at the time for the sacrifice, the morning or the evening sacrifice. It happened every day at the temple. The Pharisee has great social standing. He's come up close where people can see him, close to the altar there, close to where the sacrifice is actually happening. And he's thanking God that he doesn't need this sacrifice. The tax collector is ashamed of himself. He knows that people look down on him. And so he is far away, but he can see that lamb having its throat slit as the sacrifice. And he beats his breast, something that nobody in that culture did but women. It'd be a shameful thing for a man to be seen behaving in this emotional way, but he beats his breast and he says, "I need that sacrifice. I need that blood to be spilled for me. There is a sacrifice for sin and I'm the sinner." There's how many people there, but he says, "I'm the sinner. I'm the one who needs that grace, who needs that mercy, who needs that forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, just like the other." No, rather than the other. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The invitation of Paul here as a minister of the gospel when he says, "of whom I am chief," is not just to believe that the gospel is true, but also to make it personal. We need to do more than just affirm that Christ is the Son of God and the Christ, and that he died as the sacrifice for sins. Our reception of the gospel must be personal. Like it was for the tax collector. I am the sinner. I must be one for whom Christ died, or I die. It must be personal. And Notice this too. This is important for us because, you know, I preach every week to the proverbial choir. Not a great big church where I don't know who the visitors might be. The point of Jesus' parable there in Luke 18 about these two who've come to worship at the morning or the evening sacrifice, the point of the parable is the unmet need of the religious, pious character in the parable. You can see that in the conclusion, but we see it really clearly in the verse I started reading right after. The verse I skipped over says, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that fits with what we have here from Paul, right? He's a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Go ahead. Try to debate me on the law. I will run circles around you. The one who calls himself the chief of sinners, he's not this horrible, obviously, you know, worldly, wicked person that even the governor would condemn. He's a religious man. He's a pious man. This understanding of ourselves personally as the first, worst, greatest chief of sinners, it really is a message for the choir. It really is for us. But then too, we see that the gospel is sufficient for sinners. Not just that the gospel is for sinners, so we need to know ourselves to be sinners, but we need to know the gospel is sufficient for sinners. For Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world. The Greek word there for world is cosmos. It's the entire created order. Christ Jesus came into the created order. From where? I mean, there's only one place to come from into the created order. It's only the Creator that is outside the created order. If Christ Jesus came into the cosmos, then He is the pre-existent, sovereign God who is mighty to save. He came not to try His best to save, not to make salvation available, but to save to the uttermost. And Paul says, we've already dealt with a reason that He received mercy, referring to the mercy that called Him into the ministry. But now, he says, the reason He received mercy for the forgiveness of His sins was that He might serve as an example, a pattern to others. See that in verse 16. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, as the first, as the worst of all the sinners, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul is saying, look, if Christ can save me, then He can save anyone. He can save the worst, surely He can save you too. And indeed, Paul's conversion has served just that purpose throughout the centuries, hasn't it? How many preachers have pointed to Paul and said, if Jesus could meet with him on the Damascus Road and change who he was in a single moment of time that changed his entire life from that moment forward, he can save you too. Doesn't matter how you are the worst of sinners, the gospel is for you. It's all over our hymnody. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Amen. Let's pray. O glorious God and Savior, we thank you that the good news about Jesus is for sinners and sufficient for sinners. Will you make us not to run away from conviction for our sin, except that we run to the all-sufficient cross of Christ, there to be forgiven and cleansed within. For where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.